Well, what a wonderful way to start the morning, isn't it? It's nothing like Sunday mornings. There's nothing like being together as a church family. So thank you, Ben and the worship team. Well, last Sunday, Tim took us through the traits of a model church, making our way through 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we looked at those five traits. I'll give you a pop quiz. You remember them? Five traits. Number one, we're gratitude granting. Number two, work of faith. Number three, their labor of love. Number four, steadfast hope. And number five, they were chosen by God, chosen by God. And it was that fourth verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul spoke of his confidence, really his confidence in their identity, where he said, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." That was Paul's confidence, and he was confident in their identity. And so this morning, I want to pick up where Tim left off. And to do that, I want to invite us to turn to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. It's one of my favorite books. And I want us to turn to that first chapter wherein Paul elaborates upon this same theme, God's choosing. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is one of incredible encouragement and admonition. And one of the distinct ways in which Paul communicates that is by laying out all of our spiritual blessings in Christ, essentially all that we as believers possessed in him. Paul begins by addressing his letter to a particular people. You see in Ephesians 1, verse 1, he opens his letter by identifying himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul then goes on for the first half of his letter, Ephesians 1 through chapter 1 through chapter 3, to explain the message of the gospel, essentially how God's saving work within creation came to a climax in his son, Jesus Christ. And in that way, the book of Ephesians describes the believer's identity. Now, one could liken the opening chapter, particularly Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, to a treasure chest. And the treasure chest has a number of various items and objects that are utterly priceless: gold pieces, silver coins, rubies, diamonds, and pearls. None of them the same, but all of them utterly invaluable. And this morning, I want to open up the treasure chest, as it were, and I want to pull out and hold up just one particular valuable piece, specifically our having been chosen in Christ. And I want to consider this valuable piece, this part of our identity as those who are in Jesus Christ. And so if you are able, I want to invite us to stand as I read our text for this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, as we consider how we have been chosen in him. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. The Apostle Paul writes this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning, for this opportunity to gather together as your people. Lord, we pray as we hear your word preach that you might change our hearts, change our minds, change our attitudes, and that you would help us to remember how blessed we are, how spoiled we are as your children, and to remind us of who we are as those who are in Christ, having been chosen by you before the foundation of the world, so that we might be changed, so that we might go forth declaring your greatness, your praise, your glory, Lord, so that we might call others to you and to your gospel, to belief. Lord, we thank you that we are your children. Lord, we pray that we might humbly receive this word, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This letter to the Ephesians reveals incredible spiritual realities that we wouldn't otherwise know if the Spirit of God hadn't breathed them out through Paul. Here in these 12 verses, Paul is celebrating how in Christ Jesus we have been chosen, predestined, adopted, accepted, redeemed, forgiven, enlightened, given an inheritance, sealed, and assured. We can only look at 3 verses. All that to say, the gospel is about so much more than just going to heaven and not going to hell, and yet we oftentimes just boil it down to that small, simple statement, that small reality. In its original language, those 12 verses are one long run-on sentence. It's like Paul, as he's picked up the quill, as he gets started and he just keeps on going. He keeps elaborating and he keeps offering more and more detail about these spiritual riches that we've received as the church and all the ways in which we've been blessed as God's children. And that's where it begins. Number one, we have been chosen to be blessed. Chosen to be blessed. And a typical response to having received a nice gift is to do what? It's to praise the giver. That's what Paul does, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Did you pick up on that repeated word, blessed, blessed, blessing? Here in verse 3, we find 3 different forms of the same root Greek word, eulogeo, blessed, blessed, blessing. Of whom? Who have we been blessed of? Of God. Paul begins his explanation of our identity as believers by rightly focusing our thoughts and attention upon God the Father, the first member of the Trinity. We often tend to view the Christian life from not God's end of things, but our end of things, right? I repented of my sins. I prayed to receive him. I came to Christ. Listen, salvation is all about what God has done for you. You are simply the undeserved recipient of his lavish grace. In fact, one chapter later in Ephesians, Paul will explain that God had to grant us the blessing of spiritual life because we had entered into this world in a state of spiritual deadness. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved." Men and women, dead men don't bring themselves back to life. Only God can do that. And how? Well, Paul says, "Blessed be the God who has blessed us in Christ. Well, that means apart from Jesus, we have none of this, right? Apart from him, we get none of the blessings. God's blessed Son is the conduit of God's blessing in our lives. Oftentimes we see this hashtag blessed, right? There are those who want to be blessed, those who maybe even want salvation, but they don't want Jesus, right? All the blessing, but Jesus, no thanks. Well, Paul says no relationship with Christ means no spiritual blessings. And Paul continues, he says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, all kinds of spiritual blessings. That's why Paul goes on and on and on in the heavenly places, or more literally, in the heavenlies. That speaks to the place of origin. These blessings are in God's domain, you might say. Paul's telling us that what God possesses has now become ours in and through Christ. Matthew 6:20, Jesus describes the heavenly places as, quote, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Do you get what that means? Paul's describing the security of our divine blessings. In other words, nothing can affect the blessings, the gifts that God has given us, including not the least of which is his great love. Paul will write to the Romans in chapter 8, Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. He elaborates upon God's everlasting love, and he will ask this great question: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him graciously give us all things? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That sounds pretty secure to me, doesn't it? To you? And that is blessed. That is secure. And we have been chosen to be blessed like that. Second, we have been chosen in Christ. Chosen in Christ. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before its origin or conception. Here we arrive at our first specific spiritual blessing in Paul's letter, specifically God's sovereign election. And I define this as God's selecting and securing of a specific people for himself and for salvation. Let me say that again. Paul says it simply. He's chosen us in him. But it's so great. God's selecting and securing of a specific people for himself and for salvation. This was God's first work in our lives as believers. It was the initial step and stage in his sovereign redemption of us as his people prior to creation. Or as Paul says, before the foundation of the world. Jesus said it plainly to his first disciples in John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And we see that played out all throughout the gospel accounts in Jesus' specific calling and choosing of his 12 as the gospel first went out. Matthew 4, for example, verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed them. And time again, as you read throughout the scriptures, we see this glorious truth of God's sovereign choosing and election proclaimed throughout scripture. And in fact, it's not a theme found just in the New Testament. Throughout human history, God has been fashioning a people for himself. You turn all the way to the beginning, Genesis 12, verse 1, God's calling and choosing of Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from the country, from your country, Ur of the Chaldeans, and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the fathers of the earth shall be blessed. We see God's sovereign choosing and working all the way from the beginning. It is his children that the psalmist refers to in Psalm 105, verse 6. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Later in verse 26, the psalmist speaks of Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he has chosen. A calling we read of in Exodus 3. And Psalm 105 concludes, verse 43, so he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. And he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, and they might keep it, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord, the psalmist says. In Psalm 135, verse 3 to 4, the psalmist proclaims, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. Why? For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself. Israel is his possession. In his address to the people of Israel prior to taking the land, Moses reminds them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, he clarifies verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. This is not a theme reserved just for the New Testament. This was always the heart of God. And God's sovereign choosing of a people is always out of love. And it's consistent all the way on to the New Testament. And Paul clarifies in Romans 9, where he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. In fact, you see very clearly in the Old Testament that part of the will of man in its expression is not an acceptance of God, but is in fact a rejection of God, wherein the people of God reject God. We come to the New Testament and Peter, as he's writing to the elect, 1 Peter chapter 2, he addresses the elect in his opening address, 1 Peter 1:1. He's writing to the elect, which is an explicit title used throughout the New Testament for God's church. And he says to them in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, as you come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God's chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, and here he quotes Isaiah 28, verse 16, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, and there Peter is identifying Israel, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Psalm 118, verse 22. In verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Isaiah 8, verse 14. Those are prophecies speaking of Israel. Peter says they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. That was the reality of John 1, verse 11, wherein John said he came to his own. Jesus came to the people of Israel, and his own people did not receive him. But Peter then draws upon a series of images from the Old Testament in verse 9 as he turns his focus upon the church, the elect. And he says, but you, he draws a very clear distinction, but you, you elect, you church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Don't miss this, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, you were once not a people, but you are now God's people, both Jew and Gentile. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. John MacArthur says this. He says, believers then are those whom God has chosen to belong to him. In the Old Testament, admittedly, that select group was an earthly nation of people. In the New Testament, it is revealed that the elect are a spiritual cohort, those who have been chosen in Christ. That is us, we who have been chosen in him. That leads into point number 3. We've not only been chosen in him, we have been chosen to be holy. Chosen to be holy. Paul says, verse 4, he chose us in him for what purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Not ought to be, but will be. We will be. God's sovereign choosing of us from eternity past was so that we might ultimately be set apart and faultless. Past, present, and future. In the past, this is the great exchange. We who are the utterly unrighteous have been spiritually clothed in Christ's spotless righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Men and women, this is the very heart of the gospel. The doctrine of Christ's imputed righteousness, our justification. Holy and blameless before him, before God. That is the only human being whom we must one day stand pure before God. It doesn't matter if we stand holy before you or before me. We must stand holy before him. Our only hope, our hope of heaven, our one day dwelling with God for all of eternity hinges on the reality that we have been purified, freed, as Revelations 1:5 says, from our sin by his blood, so that we might ultimately stand before a holy God. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our past sin forgiven. The slate wiped clean. That has to happen. The wages of sin is what? It's death. It's death. Our past forgiven. Our present, well, Romans 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, God's predetermined choosing to love us, not just looking ahead to our supposedly choosing him, but him predetermining to choosing to love us, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That is the Holy Spirit's present work of sanctifying us, making us holy now. And what is more, not only has he made us holy, not only is he making us holy, he will keep us holy on into the future. Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior. Here it is again. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I told you it was great. I told you you've been blessed. We have been chosen. He chose us in him that we should be holy and blameless before him. As if it couldn't get any better, Paul continues on, end of verse 4. We've not only been chosen to be holy, we've been chosen in love. In love. These are easily two of my favorite words in the entire passage. And because this is one long run-on sentence, this phrase in the Greek, it's either associated with what Paul says before or after it. I know in the English it's broken down for you, but either way, Paul is giving us insight into God's motive behind his work of salvation. Paul says he, in love, he predestined us. Originally, or in the Greek, this word means to predetermine, to decide or appoint beforehand, to foreordain. One theological resource notes this term is used in the New Testament of God, quote, decreeing from eternity. And this word, I know for many of us, is a trigger word. I know some of you are foaming at the mouth. You're going to meet me at the prayer room and you're going to have words to say to me. I'm just going to say, I'm so glad that Paul links these two words together. I think it's crucial. It's crucial that we link these two terms together in our human minds, love and predetermined, largely because this doctrine so oftentimes is so divisive, isn't it? You hear this word, predetermined, you're like, hold on a second, I don't like this, right? Because it's done this. It's been used to stir up so much hatred, not just towards others, but towards God. Men and women, we need to remember what motivated the heart of God to do this, to choose us. We must never forget that God's determining of who would be saved was ultimately compelled by what? Let me say it again. God's determining of who would be saved was ultimately determined by what? Love. By love. It was determined by love. Let me also remind us that you and I were far too entrenched in our own sinful state and desires to ever be able to choose God on our own. Psalm 58, verse 3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. You know what that means? That means you and I, every single one of us in this room, were born spiritually depraved. Romans 1 tells us that by our very nature, we are born into this world not naturally loving God, but rather we are born into this world hating God and refusing to give him his rightful glory. And that's what makes the gospel so glorious. But that's not right. That's not fair. The people go to hell. No. You know what's not fair? That anybody goes to heaven. That's not fair that anybody receives grace. What would be fair would be that Adam and Eve, we wind the story all the way back to the beginning, and that God comes into the garden and he says, what have you done? You ate from the tree I told you not to. You both go to hell. And we just finish the story there. That's fair. And we just be done. I told you not to do that. End of story. That's fair. What would be fair is that upon your first sin, you and me, we all go to hell. That's fair. Raise your hand if you want fair. And so the fact that anybody would receive the love of God, that any of us would receive grace, that's glorious. And that's a great story. That's the great news of the gospel. And that's what makes the gospel so glorious, is that despite our utter depravity, Paul says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. We have to see this, that all of the action was on God. He was the one who took the initiative. That in love, he determined, he decided beforehand, before we even drew our first breath, that in love, that he would choose a people for himself. And that any of us would one day stand before him in glory. and declare the greatness of his love and his grace and his mercy. And what was the purpose of his predestining, his sovereign foreordaining? Number five, that we'd be chosen for adoption. Chosen for adoption. This one word and concept is so incredibly precious to me, given the nature of my relationship to both of my children. Kelly and I had the privilege of adopting both of our kiddos. And the thing is, when they were first born, they did not belong to us. Even when they were in our house, eating our food, wearing the clothes we bought them, we had to wait. We had to wait for the rights of their birth parents to be transferred to us. We had to wait. And there came a day where we went down to Seattle for each of them. And we stood before a judge. We got to tell that judge, call us crazy, but we'd like him to be our son. We'd like her to be our daughter. And both times the judge said, you know what, this is one of my favorite days, adoption days. Some days, those days are better than birthdays because we get to celebrate the day that they became a McAllister. You know what, for those of us who are in Christ before we were even born, Aditi, I've got the tissues up here. For those of us who are in Christ before we were born, that's right, I've got them in my pocket as well. For those of us who were born, our Heavenly Father determined that we would be brought into his family. What love, what grace. How could anybody say, how unfair? I would say, I don't want fair. I want grace. Because we've been predestined for adoption to himself as sons. Paul will say in Romans 8, you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You know what those are? Those are exclusive titles. Not every human creature can truly call themselves that. John 1:12, John says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Not just friends, but sons and daughters. What closer relationship is there, I ask you? And Paul tells us that the Father accomplished this through Jesus Christ, that he's the means by which God has accomplished his miracle of mercy. We've been chosen for adoption. Number six, we've been chosen by his will. Chosen by his will. Paul goes on to note that God has done this according to the purpose of his will. According to the purpose of his will. We as humans can so easily assume that the will of God is arbitrary, that how he operates at times can feel or appear to us as being so random or unplanned, right? We pick up the newspaper and we just feel like it's chaos, right? Where are you, God? But Paul tells us here in Ephesians 1 that the God's ways are anything but that. He says, according to the purpose, eudikia, his good pleasure or kind intention. Paul tells us that what lies behind the doing of God's will is his own pleasure, his own satisfaction, his own delight, the purpose of his will, right? Not our own will. That's so key. God didn't choose me in response to my choosing him. And we have to get this right because this sixth point leads into the seventh and final point. Matthew 22:14 tells us, for many are called, but few are chosen. That is to say, many will hear the gospel, but But God has sovereignly decreed that only a few, only the elect, will actually respond to that call. Those who, in the words of Matthew 7:13, will, quote, enter by the narrow gate. Verse 14, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. But that being said, even those who enter must still be granted access by God. And that only happens by the will of the Father. Acts 13:48, Paul and Barnabas are preaching in Antioch, and Luke tells us, quote, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. In other words, those who believed the gospel that day did so because God had sovereignly ordained them to do so, quote, before the foundation of the world. In fact, they still do so today, for therein lies the very nature of salvation. In John 6:44, Jesus clarified, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Theologians call this the effectual call or summons. John MacArthur says it's that effectual call that brings the doctrine of election into fruition. It makes it a reality. It brings it about. Later in verse 65, Jesus states, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. In other words, our coming to Christ does not come by our own ability or wisdom. Rather, it's the Father who must make us alive, right? Ephesians 2:5, what I read earlier. He must give us eyes to see Jesus for who he truly is. The natural man does not understand spiritual things. It's God the Father who must provide us the gift of faith. John MacArthur says this. He says, the Bible is clear that people by their own will are incapable of understanding gospel truth, repenting, and believing. Thus, the only way any sinner can be redeemed is by the supernatural work of God. God has to grant understanding, repentance, and faith. God has to overpower spiritual death and give life, overpower spiritual blindness and give sight, overpower spiritual ignorance and give truth, overpower the pervasive love of sin and replace it with a desire for righteousness. I don't know. I think I can convince him. If I just lay out these four steps, they can't be convinced. God has to open their eyes. In fact, Acts 11:18 clearly states, God has to grant the kind of repentance that leads to life. And so we plead with God, and then we bring the gospel to them. And Paul says, Romans 9:16, so then it depends not on human will. Right? God's mercy does not result from my somehow first desiring or choosing him. Paul says it doesn't depend upon that. Nor does it depend upon exertion. It certainly doesn't depend upon the result of any work that I do. Rather, it depends upon God who has mercy. And that mercy is expressed when he opens our eyes. If you're in Christ, it's because he opened your eyes. That's how you came to Christ. But it wasn't because you just suddenly came to your senses. You're coming to your senses is because God poured out his mercy upon you. And why has the Father done all of this? For what purpose? Number 7, you've been chosen for his glory. That's why we have to get it right. That's why we have to understand that God did this. That's why we have to understand. Because it's been done, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. And women, God did all of this so that we might marvel at his glorious grace. If you think you came to Christ, you get the glory. But if you'll understand what Paul is saying here, if you understand it was motivated by God and that God did the work, guess who gets the glory? God. He accomplished what he did so that we might ultimately praise him. And what God does, he does both for his own delight and his own fame. As the psalmist says, Psalm 115, verse 1, I believe this is Doug Peterson's, one of his favorite verses, Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. God's sovereign grace is so glorious, isn't it? If we come in here and we pat ourselves on the back as those who made our way to God, shame on us. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Now, his grace is worth singing about and preaching about, which means it is something we must never take for granted. And we must tell what he has done for us here and out there and everywhere we go. And so as we draw things to a close, lest any of us walk out of here with a sense of undue pride, as those who've been called and chosen by God, let me just bring our feet back down to earth by reading Paul's words to the believers in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26, Paul says, for consider your calling. Let's just consider our calling, our having been chosen in Christ. Brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Ouch. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. This isn't getting better, Paul. Verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. God chose you and he chose me to bring to nothing things that are. Why? Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's why God's done it this way. He's chosen the foolish to shame those who think they aren't foolish. He's chosen the weak to shame those who think they're strong. He's chosen the nobodies to shame those who think they're somebody. And so we have to understand that if we will begin to wrap our minds around the fact that we do not deserve heaven, we deserve hell, and we've been given everything when we deserve nothing, we will leave this place declaring the greatness of the one who has given us heaven when we deserved hell. And we will go out as beggars who realize we're beggars who've been invited to the table of the king. And we'll invite other beggars. And we won't say to others, we won't stick our nose up in the air, acting as if we're something. We'll realize that we are simply the recipients of unending, undeserved grace. And women, salvation is all about what the sovereign God of the universe has done for us as undeserved members of his entire creation. And he did it before we even stepped foot on this earth. You and I did absolutely nothing to elicit such undeserved love, such incredible spiritual blessing. And so the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, it's not something worth fighting about. It's a loving teaching. It is a humbly teaching. It's a doctrine, it's a truth that that should elicit such praise, such glory, because we are not the cause or catalyst for divine mercy. We're simply the beloved beneficiaries. And our being sovereignly chosen in Christ, our being lovingly predestined for adoption into his family, is simply part of God's great plan to bring everlasting glory to himself. And when we stand in glory, we will not fight. We will give praise to the one who poured out his love on us. These truths ought not to divide us. Rather, they ought to cause praise to spring out of our hearts. Luke 10, verse 20, Jesus tells his followers to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. After this past week, do you need a reason to rejoice? Do you? Because if you are in Christ, your name has been written in the Lamb's book of life. You have a reason to rejoice. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for this truth. We thank you for this word. We can so easily get this so twisted. And we can use such precious doctrines to divide when they ought to be motives for worship. And they ought to cause us to celebrate the reasons we have to rejoice. They ought to drive us to your heart. Lord, you are such a loving Heavenly Father. And you are motivated by your glory. And it is your desire to fashion a people for yourself. You've called us into your family, Lord. Would you remind us of that, that you are still calling people to yourself, and that as your sons and daughters, you have given us that commission to go out and call other sons and daughters into the kingdom. Lord, thank you for the privilege. Thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit that seals us as your children. Lord, thank you for this reminder this morning that we have been blessed. Thank you for our identity. Would you remind us each and every day that we belong to you, that we have been forgiven, that we have been made holy, that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. As your children, we are being kept, that you will hold us fast. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you will bring us home safely. May you continue to fill our hearts with praise. Thank you for this opportunity to be together as family, to sing of your greatness as our loving Heavenly Father. For it's in the name of your Son we pray these things. Amen.